Foundations of Theology, week two. How exciting. And I want to continue with the knowledge of the holy. And you'd remember last week we spoke a little about the introduction. We said if we're going to go on this journey and establish some of the theological concepts, the best place to start is with God. And so we unpacked a little of God last week. When I say we unpacked a little, we started with the incomprehensibility of God. In other words, we said God is totally, totally incomprehensible. In other words, there is no way we're ever going to understand Him. And then I said, from there, I'm going to work my way back. And that seems a strange thing to do because now I'm going to start to try and talk a little about who He is. And so you say, but Mark, now you're contradicting yourself. First you say, no, you'll never understand Him. And then you're saying, okay, let's try and understand Him. And what I'm trying to do is just to say, let's talk a little about the attributes of God. And I want to be very careful in doing this because I can fall into creation language, and I'm going to talk a little about that today. But I want to also say is that we're going to talk a little about some of the attributes of God, but this does not define God and is not the total picture of everything that we know about God. And I would never be able to do that. And one of the things I've learned over the 30 years that I've been walking with the Lord is that the longer I walk, the less I know. And part of that is because the closer I get, I start to realize, oh my goodness, you know. And it would be a little like me saying, could you define the corner of my pinky nail? Just define it and talk about what it looks like. And well, does that tell you a little about me? Yeah, it kind of does. It does because now we know a little about what the corner of the pinky nail looks like. And then we say, okay, well, now we know God. You know, now we know. No. Please understand. This morning, I'm going to try and take like a little speck on the corner of His nail. And I'm going to say, this is what I think it looks like. I'm going to be a little bit like His eye. It's a bit like this. And then we're going to walk out of here going, oh, now I know God. No, I understand. Just a little corner speck this morning. Is that cool? Okay. So let's go and start by saying all theology must start with God. All theology must start with God. Out of very necessity, theology says is that we are going to study God and try and understand and interpret Him as best we possibly can in the world that we live in. Who is God and what is He like? These are important questions. Who is God? What is He like? And how can we expect Him to act? If we start to ask these questions and try to answer them, the answers will affect our life, it will affect our hope, it will affect our character, and it will affect our destiny. Can I say that again? If we ask who is God like, who is God? What is He like? How can we expect Him to act? The answers to these questions will help us to understand, and if they will affect our life, our hope, our character, and our destiny. And so this morning, I want to start, I want to quickly take four different glances at God and try as best I possibly can is to give you a couple of things around each one. Can I say, the first one is God is a Trinitarian God. God is a Trinitarian God. What do we mean by Trinitarian God? He's three in one. And this three in one, in other words, that there are three but one, is the very essence of our faith. It is the very essence of our faith. And I love that. If you're wanting to set apart cults from Christianity, this is usually the place you're going to find it. Most of the cults will say, no, we believe that He is not three in one. And so it's one of the quickest questions when you have a door knocker is to say, do you believe the Trinity? No, we don't. Okay, well, this is going to be a short conversation. Okay, no, we believe the Trinity. Okay, in a bit of a longer conversation in terms of how this is going to unpack. In terms of that, we only if we accept that God is incomprehensible, can we accept the Trinity. Can I say that again? Only if we accept that God is incomprehensible, in other words, we will never totally understand Him, He is beyond all that we can understand, then we'll be able to accept and believe the Trinity. If you want to understand God and the Trinity with a limited mind, or the mind that we have, I want to say you're on a road to nowhere. This is not going to happen, and you're not going to be able to understand it. And this is a huge thing. Men disagree on many, many matters of doctrine, but the Trinity binds most together. And I am amazed, as I've studied on the Trinity in the last couple of weeks, is every one of the theologians agree on this issue. And I absolutely love it. I haven't found one yet that doesn't. So on the basis of that, I'm going to ask you, can we go through a heap of scriptures today? Let's jump, first of all, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to go to verse 16. They are going to appear up on the screen, but I would encourage you is to look in your Bible. Although if the different version puts you off, follow me on the screen. Let's go. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. Beautiful. You're there. As soon as Jesus was baptized, He went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on Him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is My Son, whom I love, and with Him I am well pleased." We'll come to that scripture another time in terms of those three things. This is My Son, identity, whom I love, acclamation and love, and then affirmation, in whom I'm well pleased. The three needs of man, absolutely beautiful. But I want to focus on the three that come together, and this is one of those examples where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all act in unison in one time. Jesus comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit comes on Him, the Father says, "This is My Son, I love Him, and I'm well pleased with Him." Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. How much more then, verse 14, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God. Can I say that again? How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve a living God? How beautiful is this? The Trinity in operation. If we're going to serve God and we're going to make the most of Him, then that first bit of verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, in other words, this blood that Jesus shed, who through the eternal Spirit, so He sheds the blood, the Spirit comes and takes the blood and starts to put it into operation, and that blood goes before God Himself, and God says, "You're accepted and you're adopted into what I'm doing." So, let's take Jacob for example. How much did Jacob have to do to be saved? All that he has to do is he has to believe with his heart, confess with his mouth, that that which has happened is attributable to him. And so what happens is that the minute he says, "I acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior," the blood of Jesus, by the Spirit of God, is brought before the Father, and the Father says, "I see it in operation, and I know that He's My Son, adopted into the family." The Trinity in operation. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This one, follow up on the screen if you would. We're going to start with verse 1, and then I'm going to skip a little bit. To God's elect, jump to 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Let's go through it again, right from the beginning. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Father in operation. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Holy Spirit in operation. To be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Jesus in operation. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. How does it come? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working in one in terms of our salvation. And what we have to do is be very, very careful that we start to split and try and create hairline cracks between this is the role of the Father, this is the role of the Son, and this is the role of the Holy Spirit. Because the minute we do that, we start to say we think that this is where it is, where in actual fact they're working together and flowing and flooding. And he's one God. He's one God. Three in operation. Let's turn to John chapter 15, and again, you can follow it up on the screen if you want to. John chapter 14, and I'm going to pick it up from verse 15. John 14, picking up from verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands. And isn't this interesting? Because you would know that Peter's busy flowing through this whole book. And so there's the time when Peter says, listen, I love you, I'll go wherever you go, I'm with you completely. He says, Peter, be careful of that thing. Satan's going to try and get a hold of you, the rooster's going to crow, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter says, you must be kidding. I mean me, you know, like you and I, we're like that, Jesus. And then Jesus comes back right at the end and he says, Peter, come, let's sort this thing out here. Do you love me? And this is where it starts. He starts with this. It's verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Now, interesting that he uses that, the Spirit of Truth, because in the beginning of John, it says, what is truth? Your word is truth. So now he's saying your word is truth. Now he speaks about the Spirit of Truth. And so he's tying the word of truth to the Spirit of Truth. And you'd remember John chapter 1, he starts off with, this is the word that was right from the beginning, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So now he's starting to, John chapter 1, he's saying the word became flesh, the word dwelt among us. What is your truth? Your word is truth. This word is truth. And who is this word that, who is it that brings this word into operation? It's the Spirit. So very interesting. Now he says, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In other words, is that I have this life that is a supernatural life. And I live this supernatural life through you. Okay? Now, let's go to verse 20. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Far out. I mean, it's just, how confusing can we get? Hugely important bit of scripture. You are in me, I am in you, and the two of us are in the Father. A huge thing about our adoption. And it's one of those things that we struggle to get our head around because we live in an earthly dimension. In other words, I've got to go to work. I've got to do the things that I do every day. And then I come back and I bow down and I worship Jesus. And then I'm in him. No. I'm in him all the time. All the time. I have to choose the dimension I'm going to live in. Am I going to live the spiritual dimension, or am I going to live the earthly dimension? Verse 21, Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." Verse 24, "Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. And these words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." I'll be honest and say, I quiver with the scripture. I quiver with the scripture. Because I think what we do is that as a church, I'm not talking about us as a church. I'm talking about the church in the broadest sense. In other words, the whole church. The church very easily confesses, "Oh, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you. I love you, Lord. And in terms of our worship, I love you, Lord." But the outworking of it is often very different. This outworking is very different. Do we obey? Because that's loving. That's loving. Can I close off this section on the Trinity by saying the fact that the Trinity cannot be explained is the very point that is in its in God's favor. In other words, if we could identify and clearly explain what the Trinity is, no longer would it be the Trinity and no longer would it be God. And so for us, what we try to do is we try to say, I must be able to identify, I must be able to rationalize, I must be able to explain the Trinity. The minute we do that, what we're trying to do is put God in a box. And can I say, we're always going to come up short. There has to be a measure of faith that says God is incomprehensible. And because God is incomprehensible, I am never going to fully understand the Trinity. Number two, can we talk about the self-existence of God? The self-existence of God. Could I start by saying God has no origin. He has no starting point. And aside from God, everything has a starting point and an origin. This means that he is accountable to none. He is self-existent, self-dependent, and self-sufficient. He is self-existent, he is self-dependent, and self-sufficient. And for us, that is an incredibly hard thing to get our heads around. By asking, where did God come from? We're acknowledging that we were created. God does not ask that question. See, for philosophy and science, they're looking for a reason. In other words, they're saying philosophy and science is always going to say, we want a reason for why this is so, and we want to be able to interpret it. They're impatient with anything that refuses to give an account of itself. For the philosopher and the scientist, they have to admit that there is much that they don't know. But it's a totally different thing to admit that there is something that you will never know. For a scientist, they're prepared to admit there are some things we don't know, but they will never admit that there are some things they will never know. And can I say, this is one of them. There is one who lies way beyond us. And the very basis of our humility is that we acknowledge that there is one that is way beyond us. And so we try to save face very often by bringing God down to our level. Because if we can try to bring God down to our level and we can explain him, then it seems more plausible. And we can tell people who he is. And what we do is we minimize this grand and great God. And in explaining him, we feel as though we're helping people to understand. Can I say, I think sometimes we do God a huge injustice when we say that God is self-existent. He exists in himself. And then we try to reduce him. We say that God is a Trinitarian God. There is three in one. Well, let me explain it like the egg. And so what we bring it down to is the egg is like the shell and the yolk and the white. No. Let's be very, very careful. Let's be very careful in the way that we explain God. So, what bearing does this have on my life? What difference does it make if God is self-existent? Who really cares? This fact that God is self-existent seems to have little bearing on my life day to day. In fact, it makes no difference, Mark, all of this stuff that you're busy preaching. Can I say that because we are His handiwork, and He created us, and He created all that there is to be created, is we then have to say it follows that all of our problems and all of our solutions are theological. Can I say that again? If God created us and He created everything that there is, then all of life's problems and their solutions are theological. In other words, all of life's problems and all of life's solutions must lie in God. And therefore, we say the self-existence of God is hugely important to our interpretation of how we're going to live out our lives. It affects our destiny, the way we think and the way that we live. God created man in His image, and He created us. And for that reason, man will always, as a created being, be dependent on God. You see, in exactly the same way as the sun exists, the sunbeam does not exist separate from the sun. And in exactly the same way, God is self-existent and will continue to exist. For us, we are dependent on the source of that light. See, because God says, right, yeah, you'd remember in the Gospels, Jesus says, "I am light." And then He goes on a couple of chapters later and He says, "And you are light. You are light." And you think, but hold on a moment, he's getting confused here. First He says, "I am light." And then He says, "But you're light." And what He's saying is, as I am the sun, you are the sunbeam. But remember that the sunbeam does not exist separate and other than from the sun. John chapter 1, in the beginning, and I think that'll flash up on the screen. In the beginning was the Word. And this is one of the most important scriptures that there is. In the beginning, John chapter 1. And can I just say that if you get a door knocker, this and they have a Bible with them, grab the Bible. This is the verse you go to. You're quickly going to see. If this verse is not correct in the Bible, they're going to pervert this verse. Why? For a whole heap of reasons. Theologically, this fits within the Trinity. It fits within the self-existence of God. John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's this Word? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And it says, He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. People often ask me, "Mark, do you believe in the Big Bang Theory?" And I say, absolutely, absolutely. I completely believe in the Big Bang Theory. You see, because I believe that God said, "Let there be light." Bang! And there was light. And they go, no, that's not quite right. And I say, yes, there were six major bangs as God said, "Let it be." And it was. You see, because God conceived and had it within Him, and He spoke the word Jesus. That's what my Bible says, John chapter 1. And as He spoke that word, the Holy Spirit, it says, was hovering and brooding over the waters, getting ready to give birth. God says, "It shall be." Jesus says, "It will be." And the Word comes out and the Holy Spirit gives birth. Wah! And there it is. Six big bangs. It's incredible. Incredible. And all six big bangs came from God who spoke that Word. the self-existence of God. You see, God didn't need anyone, and he didn't need anything for his six big bangs. Colossians chapter 1, follow on the screen if you would. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. Can I say that if he loosened his grip, the world would implode within a second, because he holds all things together, and he needs no one or nothing to be able to do that. Sadly, instead of acting like the one who we were created like, we start to act like the one who has fallen. Isaiah chapter 14 speaks about the devil, and I don't have enough time to go through a whole introduction to this, but here this is what it's about. And he said, "How you have fallen from the heaven, morning star, son of the dawn." That's what he was. He was the morning star, the son of the dawn. It says, "You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens.'" In other words, I'm going to be important. I have credibility. That's what the devil said. He said, I've got a place. I want you to know. I've got a ministry. I've got a calling. I've got incredible gifting. I have abilities. That's what he said. And he said, "In your heart, I'll ascend to the heavens. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly in the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." I will make myself like the Most High. You say, "Mark, I never do that. I never do that." Folks, we have to be very careful of this thing, because what happens is we say to Jesus, "Move over. You don't have to get right off the throne, but just shift just a little bit. Just put one cheek on the throne, and there are other things that need to be there, you know? There are things that need to be there. There's my ministry. There's my life. There are things that I have to do." And I want to say we have to be so careful that we don't become like the sun, the morning star, the son of the dawn, who fell because of that thing. In other words, is that we say for no one and no other, he's self-existent, you sit on my throne, you and you alone. Luke chapter 9, there's only one way we can recover from that. There is only one way. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and must take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life," if you haven't got that underlined in your Bible, underline that if you would. "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it." It's a huge thing. It's a huge thing. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, and that'll come up next, I hope. Galatians chapter 2, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So Paul says, you know what? there's only one way, and that is I have to lay down my life and say it's about you and your self-existence and your self-sufficiency and all of your supremacy is that I bow down and make it all about you. Number three, the self-sufficiency of God. The self-sufficiency of God. John chapter 5, and I think that's one of the scriptures that isn't up there, unfortunately. John chapter 5, but just, I'm going to quote one verse. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. In other words, is that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have self-sufficiency. They are sufficient for all of life, all of godliness, and all that you are and I am. This speaks of his self-sufficiency. God does not need us despite what we think. God does not need us in spite of what we think. You see, Satan is not the opposite of God. If I could just stop there for a moment. Satan is not the opposite of God. And very often we get confused because we say, this is God and the opposite of God is Satan. No, not at all, not even nearly. Because Satan is a limited being. He was created. God was not created. Satan has a need. He is not self-sufficient. God is self-sufficient. Satan is not Trinitarian. God is Trinitarian. Satan is limited to one place. God is not limited to one place. Satan does not have all power. God has all power. And so we could carry on over and over and over again. But in our minds, what we often do is we say God and Satan are at war and they're opposites. No, not even nearly. There is not even a comparison. And then for us, what we have to do is be very, very careful is we then start to compare faith and unbelief. And we start to say, oh, okay, you know, this is almost just the opposite. You see, unbelief is a perverted faith because what it does is it starts to place trust in a dying man. In other words, when we start to have unbelief, we start to say, I've got to trust in myself. I've got to trust in those around me. Whereas in actual fact, faith calls us to trust in the self-sufficiency and supremacy of God. Hebrews chapter 11. You remember the story of faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then we read on in verse 5 where it says, it is impossible, to please God without faith. There has to be an element of faith that rises up inside of us, says, I cannot understand, I cannot define, and I cannot fully understand and comprehend your self-sufficiency. Number 4, let's talk about the eternity of God. The eternity of God. Because God lives in an everlasting now, he has no past and he has no future. Can I say that again? Because God lives in an everlasting now, he has no past and he has no future. I spoke right at the beginning about creature words that we have. And so what happens is the words that I use are creature words. In other words, they were words that we created. And the limitation of that is that those words are not helpful in trying to understand and define a God that was not a creature. He was not created. And so our limitation is using words that we have is to try and explain an unlimited, supreme God. And so in terms of that, time is one of those words. Because time is a word that was created for us. We created or interpreted time and we gave it the name time. It's one of our words. It's not God's word. God dwells in eternity. But can I say this, that while God dwells in eternity, time dwells in God. He's lived in our yesterdays and he's lived in our tomorrows. And the difficult part that we struggle to comprehend is that God was there when you were birthed. And God was there when you breathed your last breath, all at the same second in time. You say, no, that can't be. No, no, understand, God does not live in our time zone. God lived in eternity past and eternity future all at the same time. And for us, the struggle is that we live in this time-confined space. And so what we do is to try and understand God and His workings is we reduce Him into our time-confined space. And we say, now that you're in my time-confined space, now I can understand you and I can interpret you. But when you lived in eternal past and eternal future, all at the same time, how on earth do I interpret that? It's incomprehensible. Psalm 90, and I'm not going to go through the whole lot, I'll just go through the first two verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting past to everlasting future, you are God. And then jump down to verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. To be made for eternity and forced to live in time is for mankind a tragedy of colossal proportions. For us to be created as eternal beings, but to live within a time frame is one of those colossal tragedies of life. All within us cries for life and permanence, and everything around us reminds us of mortality and change. And yet that God has made us of the stuff of eternity, and it is both glory and prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Then let me start to close it with this, is to say, for us, we are only going to be able to comprehend it when we understand that the gospel brings it all together. See, because we had posters up, and many of you were here when we had them up, and we spoke about creation, fall, redemption, restoration, the four parts of the gospel: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And that restoration speaks about an eternal future. And the creation speaks about an eternal past on both a timeline that runs right through. This part is the part that we're talking about in terms of the gospel. And the gospel is the ability to bring back or to bring eternal past, in other words, our very creation and our eternal future together on the cross, where Jesus says, the eternal past, I destined you to become part of my family and to be adopted. That's what I want. I wanted to walk in unison, and I created you that way. And I'll have it in the end. I'm going to work it so that in the end, you're going to be able to walk with me. And you say, Mark, but this life is so hard. The tragedy and the difficulty and the disagreements and the unforgiveness and all of the stuff that we have to walk through in this limited time called life, whether it be 80, 90 or 100 years, whatever it's going to be, can I say that this is a mere flash in terms of that eternity that He has? And He brings it together in the gospel, and He says, I want a redemptive story, because the way that I originally meant to create you is the way that I want you to live in the end. You see, the garden is on both ends, and it's going to come back, and that's how we're going to live with it. Could I say, the summary for me of the gospel is that the God of eternity stepped into time in the form of Jesus to rescue us from slavery to time in a time-controlled world, so that we could be sons of eternity. You see, for me, I believe that for us, there is something of eternity that bursts and brews in our heart constantly, that I say, I cannot live according to this world and its standards. I'm called to a higher call. Let me give you a practical example. This week, Friday, I was so in the zone. I tell you, I was so busy. I had deadlines coming out of my ears. I had about 5 deadlines that I'd missed. Things were not going well. My brain was absolutely fried. And in the middle of that, Sharon phones me and she said, "Can I quickly talk to you about the Easter meeting? Where are we having the flyers printed for the Easter meeting?" And my brain just went pop. I don't know. Are we having an Easter meeting? Is there a church called Cross Culture? Are there people? Like, what are we doing? Is Easter this weekend? Like, and Sharon said, "What are you doing? Like, what's going on with you? Have you lost the plot completely?" I'm like, "Yeah, actually, I have. I don't know what I'm talking about. My brain just at that moment just had a total seize." I put down the phone and I lifted my head, pushed my chair back, and I said, "God, been working on this stuff for 2 weeks." And it was as though God spoke to me in that moment. And he said, "You know what, Mark?" He said, "You've just fallen into the very trap. You've got involved in a time and motion study. You see, time has defined who you are. And yes, there are deadlines and there are things we have to meet and there's a life we have to live and there are people we have to serve. All of those things. But you know what? There is a higher calling." And as I sat there, I felt like God said, "Actually, lift your eyes and lift your head and lift your heart and lift your thinking and lift your understanding, because I saved you out of that. I saved you out of time and I planted in eternity into your heart." And it's when eternity bursts in your heart that the gospel starts to take hold. And I recognize there is a much higher calling that I live for. I live eternal past, eternal future. Into the gospel God calls me so that I can live. And this stuff doesn't freeze up my brain. And I'm so caught in the minute by minute by minute by minute thing that I forget that there's a God who's supreme and sovereign over all of that. What it takes is just a moment to step back and say, "Oh yeah, all unto you. Deadline, 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 deadline." The rest of Friday was an absolute breeze. I got more done than I'd got for 5 days previously. As I just stood back and said, "God, I committed to you. I committed to you. I committed to you. I want to do the best I possibly can for the glory of God alone." An hour before, I was doing it because this is my job. I have to do it. Darn it. Frustration. Because I'm caught in this time-lapsed world. Whereas God has birthed an eternity in us through the gospel. And I say, God is a Trinitarian God. He's a self-sufficient God. He's the God of the gospel that is incomprehensible, way above all that we could ever understand. And he calls us his sons, adopts us into his family, and says, "Live my life rather than yours." Let's pray. Jesus, this morning I want to thank you for this great gospel, this great call for every one of us. Lord, again, we want to say, we're yours and yours alone. We pray, let this gospel break into us and understand that this gospel is far more than just a little sinner's prayer that saves us. This gospel is the gospel that brings eternity to bear. This gospel is the gospel that ties the garden in the beginning and the garden at the end of our lives together and says, from eternity past into eternity future, we'll live and enjoy and live the life God intended. I want to pray, help us, rather than being sucked into the vortex of the world that we live in, is that we are constantly reminded this gospel calls us to worship and serve and enjoy fellowship with a God who is incomprehensible, because we've been adopted into your family. Help us to understand and live in that realm, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.